Okay, we need to get started. I have promised Bruce that next week will be my last week, so one way or another, next week will be the last week, so we need to get started. If you don't have your verses, Chris has got them there to hand out.
We want to memorize this?
I want to see by hand how many people actually did their homework this week and read chapters 9, 10, and 11. Good. You get an A today. What happened to the rest of you?
We're just parents and we don't want to brag.
Nancy's doing it right now. Oh.
You made a cold one. Was it Marcellus Kick?
Marcellus Kick.
Oh, okay.
K-I-K. Let me see if I put
I got
the reference.
That part. I said 1948.
I think I took this out of Ian Murray's book. He quotes it.
Oh, okay. So.
Is that me again?
Yeah.
This one here is beautiful.
Out of here to help me.
Yes. Yeah.
Okay,
we're going to be on page, we're going to be on page 50 or 51, I think. Bruce, would you open us in prayer this morning, please?
Thank you for this time to come before you and learn from your word. I ask that your spirit will teach us. Show us what you would have us learn. Help us to understand. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Okay, now, we have been flying along in our plane at a high altitude as we survey the scenery of redemptive history. Okay, and this morning, I would like to bring the plane down to a lower altitude as we look at some of the details a little bit closer. We won't be going any faster, but because there's details that are closer, things are going to be whizzing by the windows, okay? So I need you to focus and to concentrate. And I'm going to ask this session if you would please keep all of your insights, comments, questions until the end, and I'll give you time at the end to go back, and then we'll try to address those, but let me present the materials, and then we will address questions, comments, insights, whatever you need. I need to get through this quickly, so I need to present it, and next week we will wrap up, do our debriefing, final comments, and review, and we will end there. So, put your seats in their upright positions. Let's look out the windows carefully, pay attention to what's happening. And next week when we land the plane, the stewardess will walk by with her little trash bag and pick up all the little incidentals, and we will have our final debriefing. Okay. Your seat can be used as a flotation device, yes. Okay, last week we got to the Puritan position on eschatology, on biblical, historical, redemptive history. And so, just by way of review, I wanted you to remember that as the Puritans looked at this subject, their interest in Israel, because we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 11, all that Paul has been teaching us in the book of Romans up to this point, this is the capstone, all that he has told us about God's sovereign grace versus works is culminated here in chapter 11. This is the capstone. The pilgrim's interest in Israel was always set in the wider context than just a particular interest in the future of that nation. It was Israel's future within the kingdom of Christ, not separate from, and the relation between their incoming and the advancement of Christ's glory that was utmost in their thinking. It was a prayer for longing for wider blessing, not just a mere fascination with unfulfilled prophecy, which led them to give such a place to Israel. Now, if you will remember, we last week said that it is very important, first of all, that the lens of redemptive history always be Christ. That's the focus point. It is the lens through which we view all of past prophecy, Old Testament prophecy, and through which we look forward from Christ to the future. We don't want to shift that focal point from Christ to some other point. It will damage our eschatology as well as our theology. If we shift it to the second coming and the earthly kingdom after Christ, or if we shift it to AD 70, it's going to affect not only our eschatology, but our whole of biblical theology. And we have to keep in mind the already not yet aspect of the gospel and of prophecy and of the kingdom of God. Okay? Now, I wanted to make another point, too, that the pilgrims' outlook on eschatology and their view of the wider blessing that's spoken of in Romans 11, that awoke in Western Christianity the great missionary, the modern missionary movement, came out of that. The founding of America came out of that perspective. So it is very, very important in history and to us. Now, let's take a couple of look of scriptures in the New Testament, and you'll find, you know, I'm thinking maybe I should read Romans 11 again this week. Was everybody here last week when we read Romans 11? Okay, and I'm going to assume that you have read it and are familiar with it then. So let's go ahead, and I want you to look on page 51 of your verses, actually 52 of your verses, the New Testament evidence. And the Puritans saw in these verses support for their view, their understanding of Romans 11. If you look at Matthew 23, verses 38 to 39, it says, "See," Christ is talking to the chief priests, "see, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And Matthew 21:9, "And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" And then Luke 21:24, and this verse here is very important, and we'll point it out later. "They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And then in Acts 1, verses 6 to 7, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority.'" And then in 2 Corinthians 3, 15 and 16, "Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." So, the Puritans saw in that evidence for how they understood Romans 11. I have to catch up with my notes here. Okay. These verses, a limit is set to the period during which general judgment will rest upon the Jews. By implication, this suggests a brighter day for them would follow being trodden down until the times of the Gentiles shall be fulfilled. The words, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," reminding us of their greeting and welcome at his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The reference to their future use by the Jews suggests that their long-continued hardness as a nation is one day to end. And that's how the Puritans viewed this. Now, if we look at Romans 11, verses 25 and 26, do we have to look back, Chris, to the previous page?
Yes.
Okay. And I will read those verses too. verses 25 and 26. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. Okay, notice that the partial hardness, or some of your translations may say blindness, in verse 25 clearly belongs to Israel as a race, ethnic Israel. Okay, Paul uses the term in part, has happened in part, because there was a believing remnant, and there always has been. Okay, so the hardening or the blindness was not complete, and it wasn't forever. But this brings up some questions. In this passage, as we're dealing with these verses, there are questions which come up that you have to deal with. Okay? Does the salvation, there in verse 26, likewise designate a blessing which will belong to the Jewish people as a whole and a race? Who are the all Israel who shall be saved? Who are they? Who is this? Some hold that the all Israel who shall be saved refers merely to the sum total of the complete church. Okay? In other words, church as the Israel of God. It's the sum total of everybody who's saved, including both Gentile and Christians and the remnant of believing Jews. It does not, they say, designate national or racial Israel at some time of at the future point in history. This spiritualization of the term Israel is used in Scripture this way. In Romans 9:6, Paul tells us that not all Israel is Israel. Okay, those who are by faith the sons of Abraham. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, and in 6:16, which you have there in front of you, he talks about the Israel of God. So Israel is used in this spiritual sense as the true believers by faith, the sons of Abraham, us, Gentiles, okay, the church. But there are strong reasons for not accepting this interpretation of the word Israel here in verse 26. The Puritan position was, let me see if I've got that here. The Puritan position was that, first of all, it would involve a violent transition from the literal meaning of the term in verse 25 to a spiritual one in 26. In other words, he's talking about ethnic Israel, and all of a sudden he's talking about spiritual Israel. Okay? With no such indication of a sudden difference of meaning being introduced. Paul's usage of the term Israel in this whole section is consistent and uniform throughout. In Romans chapters 9 through 11, those of you who did your homework, the term Israel occurs no less than 11 times. In the preceding 10 cases, it refers indisputably to the Jews in contrast to the Gentiles. What compelling reason can there be to accept another meaning here, to all of a sudden change it and make it mean something else? Not the context. The differentiation between Jews and Gentiles does not cease in verse 25, but is continued in the verses which follow. In other words, he's using the literal meaning before this, and he uses the literal meaning after that. Why would he change it just for this one time in the course of his argument? Okay, then, if the all Israel is the second question, excuse me. Oh, no, I'm sorry. We've got another point here. If the all Israel of verse 26 refers to the final salvation of all believers, Jews and Gentiles, why does Paul call it a mystery? In other words, if it's talking about all believers in the church, Jew and Gentile, as the Israel of God, what was it that Paul didn't want the Gentiles to be ignorant of? That all the elect would be saved? Where's the mystery there? Or was it that there would be a calling of the Jews into the kingdom of Christ? This is what's in doubt. Okay? That the elect will be saved was no secret. You see the point? if Israel here refers to spiritual Israel as all the elect, what's the mystery? That they're all going to be saved. That's no mystery. And it's interesting that whenever Paul uses this phrase, I would not have you be ignorant, there seems to be so much ignorance in verses like that. Because he uses that phrase throughout his writings. And it seems to be those points where there's the most confusion. I don't want you to be wise in your own sight. I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. In other words, he doesn't want you to just rely on your own ability to figure this out, your own personal opinion, but he wants you to rely on God's revelation. And I'm not sure this is even something that could have been figured out on our own if God had not revealed it to us. Okay, second point. Is the salvation, or the second question, of all Israel something that is progressively realized through history? Does it refer to the complete number of individual Jews who through the centuries have been added to the church by faith in Christ? It is or was commonly held that Paul is not speaking about a still future conversion of the Jews as a nation. He's speaking about the manner in which all Israel is saved, not about the timing. All through the centuries, a portion of elect Jews will escape the continued hardened state of the Jewish nation. This entire Jewish remnant is the all Israel, they say, who are to be united with the Gentiles until the last of the Gentiles are saved, that is, the end. Okay, that has been the common understanding a lot of the time. Okay? But note, if this view is correct, then Romans 11 gives us no grounds for expecting any saving work of conversion among the Jews, surpassing what has yet been seen in history. They're just dribbling in, little by little, as we go along, and then eventually the number will be complete, and that'll be the end. Okay? There's no promise of a great revival among the Jews still to come. This position was uniformly rejected by the exegetes of the Puritan school. They didn't believe that. Okay? And we can see that in our notes in the Geneva Bible, which I'm going to read to you. And this is the notes in the Geneva Bible on Romans 11:25. The blindness of the Jews is neither so universal that the Lord hath no elect in that nation, neither shall it be continual. For there shall be a time wherein they also, as the prophets have forewarned, shall effectually embrace that which they do now so stubbornly, for the most part, reject and refuse. So our Puritan fathers, understood that it didn't mean just sum total of all the Jews who believed and trickled in, and that would be it. They believed that there would be a great revival and the mass of Jews would be saved. Okay. Notice in verse 1, Paul opens the subject of the cast-off conditions of Israel and the problem of how that condition is consistent with the promises and purposes of God. Okay? I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. In verses 2 to 4, he says, it is true that as a body they have fallen, but there is a remnant who believes in accordance with God's sovereign determination. The grace of God has prevented the apostasy of Israel being total and universal. Okay? In verse 11, if you look at verse 11, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Or some of your translations maybe, God forbid. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. The remaining question of whether God is finished with the Jews collectively as a people is answered. Paul affirms he is not. He's not through with them. Because the conclusion of God's design in Israel is the salvation of the Gentiles, and which is to prompt Israelites to repentance and faith, to provoke them to jealousy. Okay, I want you to notice something here. as we're looking at these verses. Grace, not judgment, is God's ultimate purpose. Israel's stumbling is made the occasion for a salvation coming to the Gentiles. But that's not the end of it. It doesn't stop there. In verses 12 to 14, God has further planned the salvation of Israel on a scale which will enrich the Gentiles to such a degree not yet seen. Okay? Maybe we should read that. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, that's us, folks, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to somehow make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Okay? In verse 15, we see that beyond Paul's concern for his fellow countrymen, there is a greater end in view because the interests of the Gentiles themselves are bound up with God's design toward Israel. Okay? Note, in verses 12 and 15, the parallel drawn between the casting away or rejection and the receiving of them or acceptance requires the subject to be the same in both instances. The people rejected are the people readmitted. This cannot refer to a believing remnant of Jews. The believing remnant were never rejected. They were never readmitted. They always believed. So it has to refer to whom? The unbelieving Jews. Okay. The remnant of Jewish believers never fell nor was cut off, so it cannot be them who will be received and grafted in again. Verse 23. Verse 23 says, and even if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. Excuse me. According to the Puritan interpretation, this all points to a vast addition to the church by Israel's conversion, resulting in even wider blessing for the world. There is great revival predicted here. Okay? Then the third question to be dealt with is the event of a future general conversion of Israel placed at the very end of history? Or will it happen sometime before the very end of history? Okay. First, some take the words, the fullness of the Gentiles, verse 25, to mean the conclusion of the kingdom of God in history. The fullness is equated with the complete number of the elect from among the Gentiles, or the sum total. Okay? If so, then the salvation of all Israel, which goes with it, must take place on the very verge of eternity and signal the end of gospel blessing for the world in history. Now, it's interesting. I looked up this Greek word, pleroma, in the Greek, which can mean sum total, but the Latin for the same word is plenitude. And it's the same word that we saw in Luke 21:24 when the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And he uses this in verse 15 as well as in verse 25. He speaks of the fullness of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles in verse 25. So it doesn't necessarily mean the sum total. It can mean a saturation point. When there is a plentitude of Gentiles, then all Israel will be saved. Okay? Second, some in the past have taken the expression verse 15, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead, as referring to the physical resurrection of the dead. So taken, this verse would prove that the conversion of the Jews must take place at the very end of time, that the resurrection. Okay. Paul's use of the word fullness does not necessarily mean its sum total. Fulfillment refers in verse 12 to the large numerical of increase of converted Jews, and fullness in verse 25 to a large addition of Gentiles, a multitude of Gentiles, or a plentitude of Gentiles. These verses say nothing which requires us to expect no further expansion of the kingdom of Christ thereafter. In other words, there can be a plentitude or a vast number of Gentiles who are saved, then all Israel is saved. After that, the fullness of the Gentiles denotes unprecedented blessing for them, but does not exclude even greater blessing to follow after that. Taking the phrase life from the dead figuratively advances the thought progression of Paul's argument smoothly. Taking it literally in the context of the whole chapter causes more questions than can be answered. And I think, as I was looking at this, rather than the thought of the resurrection at the end of time, it makes me think of Ezekiel's dry bones in the valley who are brought back from the dead. Ezekiel is told to prophesy, and as he speaks God's word, the Spirit brings those dead bones back to life, life from the dead. Okay, it would seem that if the conversion of Jews were understood to be in any way linked with the resurrection day, the uniform teaching of other parts of Scripture would require some lapse to occur between these two times. Nowhere else does the phrase life from the dead refer to the physical resurrection. Its closest parallel is in chapter 6, verse 13, where he says, alive from death to life, spiritual death to spiritual life. And we can look at the notes in the Geneva Bible on Romans 11:15. I'll read that to you. It shall come to pass that when the Jews come to the gospel, the world shall, as it were, come quicken again and rise up from death to life. So they understood that metaphorically as great spiritual blessing at the time when the Jews are brought into the kingdom of Christ. Okay, note, as the Puritans understood this chapter this way, this belief introduced a new perspective in the Puritan understanding of history. Some retained the view that Romans 11 taught a conversion of the Jews at the end of time, but the mainstream belief became committed to the view above. Okay, the idea is that from the time the gospel went forth, it went forth into the Gentile world, that there would come a time when the number of Gentiles that were saved would reach a certain point, a plentitude, a vast number, and at that time then, the Jews, being provoked to jealousy, would en masse come to the gospel of Christ and be brought into the kingdom, into the church of Christ, which would in turn bring great blessing, gospel blessing, that we have never seen before to the world. That was the Puritan perspective. And it was that perspective that prompted them to begin the great modern missionary movement, the founding of America, and the things that we have seen happen during that time, that we are benefiting from even now. Okay. We can pause here. Comments, insights, questions? Bruce.
His appearance was, in a sense, a cutting off of the Jews in the salvation that they had always thought that they would attain apart from Christ. And so the mystery that Paul is referring to, I understand what you're saying, but could not the mystery be the mystery of, wow, the Jews also have to come to Christ, which is Paul's point all the way through the book of Romans. And so, naturally, there would be a reaction to that. It would be a mystery. The hardening that the people were seeing at the time was probably perplexing, troubling, and yet there is the promise given that through Christ they would also be included.
Yeah. In the Old Testament, in all of Scripture, we see this playing of Jew and Gentile, Jew and Gentile. And in the Old Testament, there are shadows and hints that God's covenant would include the non-Jewish Gentiles.
Right.
Okay, it was there, but it was shadowed. It was hinted at in many places. We see even Jonah going to a heathen nation, and that whole scenario. We see the promise given to Abraham that through his seed, the world would be blessed. So we see hints and everything. But that was a mystery, that God would extend his covenant relationship to the non-Jewish Gentile people.
Well, yeah. But also the salvation of the Jews would have to come through the same way that the Gentiles would have to come through.
Exactly.
That was a radical idea.
That was a radical.
That would be very mysterious. And that was why Paul reacted.
Right. And then at this time, when Paul is writing, the Jews, as a whole, I mean, there was a remnant, believing remnant, that Paul himself was one. But the Jews as a whole had rejected that, had rejected Christ, had rejected the idea that their salvation was by God's grace. And so that's what Paul has been dealing with in Romans. So the question is, has God completely and finally cut off the Jewish people, rejected them, or not? And that is the question that Paul is dealing with here in the capstone of his teaching in Romans, here in Revelation. And the mystery is, no, God is not done with them. He has brought the Gentiles into the kingdom, and he will again bring the Jews back. And by their rejection, the Gentiles were brought in. Gentiles were brought in, and by the jealousy, they will bring the Jews back in when it will bring great blessing. Let's read Romans 11 again now. With all that in mind, let's look at this verse, this chapter.
Are you saying that they are going to come back in some other way than...
No, absolutely not.
Righteousness? That was what Paul was contrasting with.
That has been Paul's point all along. There is no other way. That when Israel does come back, when they're grafted back in,
right,
it will be through Christ. There is only one people of God.
Through his righteousness.
There is only one olive tree.
Yeah.
There's only one means. Okay.
It's a dispensationalist that say that they convince them other way.
Right.
No, that's
what we have to guard up about against in our thinking. And see, the Puritans didn't have that problem.
I understand what you're saying. This is good.
The Puritans thought this way long before dispensationalism came along. So they weren't hampered by that. We're hampered by that idea that there's two peoples of God, two kingdoms, two ways to come to God. There isn't. There's only one way, and that is through Christ.
And there always was one way.
There has always only been one way. That's been Paul's point.
Which is Abraham's.
Right. So let us read the chapter again.
Are we on track?
We are on track, exactly.
Okay. Keep going.
Go ahead, Bruce.
Well, it's interesting when you look at the way that the Jews have responded for the past 2,000 years. They considered Christianity to be a Gentile religion. And during the time of when Paul was alive, all the way since then, if a Jew became a Christian, they were cut off from the family and commonwealth of Israel because that was considered goyim. They were outside the commonwealth if they became a Christian. And Paul's whole argument is, no, the commonwealth was always in Christ, and that's the way that you will be saved. It isn't a matter of it being a Gentile or a Jewish thing. It's through Christ.
Right.
And
they are the true Israel.
That's the big prejudice today. You talk to any Jew, and they don't want to have anything to do with it because it's seen as an Anglo-Saxon Gentile religion.
It is the bulk of Judaism, which is gone away from the true Israel.
Plus the acceptance of the Trinity is a violation of the Shema.
Okay, let's read Romans 11 with this in mind now. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite. So the rejection wasn't complete. Okay? It wasn't full. A descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left. And they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? In other words, was their rejection complete? Final? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. In other words, he saw in his ministry, by bringing the Gentiles into the church, he was hastening the day when all of Israel would come back. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. This is a reference to the offering of first fruits. In other words, the first of the harvest that came in, they would bring to the temple and present to God as a token that everything that's to come will belong to him. Okay? If the first fruits are holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and there were domestic olive trees and there were wild olive trees. The wild olive trees were good for nothing. They didn't bear fruit. They were just a big, ugly weed. Okay, there was no purpose for them. That's us, folks. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. And this should be the death knell for any anti-Semitism among Christian believers.
Especially Reformed.
Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I may be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he may be repaid? Where sin did abound, grace has much more abounded. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And if the Puritans are correct, the day will come when they will see that.
Talmudic Judaism in particular.
Well, how about the Hagar and that
Sarah.
Conversation?
Galatians 3.
Galatians 3 argument. There were always Jews who were a part of God's people. They were trusting him for their salvation, not their keeping self-righteously the law.
Right.
Is that
it? Right.
Now, are you saying Hagar?
They're going to be converted
to Christ.
See, that's an aberration.
And the Sarah line is just like Seth's line. It's the elect all down through history. And you're saying something that God is going to intervene. And what? The people who are alive at that time, who are not of the elect line, are going to be converted. We got to deal with that too.
I'm.
Do you understand?
I'm trying to follow your. I don't want to press typologies too far, but it is all justification is always by God's initiative.
Absolutely.
So whether it's Sarah or Hagar, it is God who will do it by His sovereign grace.
But there were always Sarah. There were always.
He had always had an elect.
There were always
people.
The elect. And there were always others who were not.
But we know now, because of Christ, that it doesn't depend on whether you're Jew or Gentile or Sarah or Hagar. All belong to His
kingdom. The election makes us all one.
Makes us all one. There is no wall of barrier between us now. Does that answer your question? Okay, how much time do we have?
10 minutes.
10 minutes. I wanted to bring up one more thing.
Well,
go ahead.
What Paul is saying is there is an elect group that appears to be outside of Christ at this time, but they will be brought in through Christ.
Right. but it is through Christ, and that we've grafted into the one root. It's not like dispensationalism where you've got two roots.
Actually,
it's only
Christ
one
is
root.
The root.
Christ is the root, yes.
And this is
good. You're putting your focus, your lens on Christ.
Yes,
and this is actually a bizarre symbol because it's completely backwards. You don't graft wild olive branches into a natural olive trunk or whatever. That's backwards.
Yeah.
You do it the other way around.
Normally you do it the other way around, which would be our human understanding of how things would happen. But he doesn't want us to rely on our own understanding.
It's emphasizing his sovereignty.
Right, right. It's God who is doing it. It's not something that just naturally happens. God has to do it, or it doesn't happen. And I was thinking this morning, whenever you cut a limb off, Chris was out in the backyard trimming her rose bush yesterday, and I'm thinking, you know, as soon as you cut that limb off, it's dead. It may linger for a bit, but it's dead. Unless it's grafted back in, there's no way it's going to live. And the only way there's going to be life from death is if it's grafted back in. But to think that there is going to be unprecedented gospel blessing to the world at the time when Israel, in mass, is brought back into the kingdom of Christ. Things that we can't even imagine. What great hope, what great thrill it brings to think that there are so many good things yet to come in the history of redemptive history. Does that thrill you? It excites me to no end.
One of the main big criticisms of Reformed Covenant thinking is that it squashes evangelism. And the response is no.
No.
It makes us more eager for evangelism because, one, we know the gospel will always do what the word is intended to do in the lives of those people.
My word will not return void. The harvest is already ripe. Pray the Father that he will send out workers into the field to bring in the harvest. And this is the perspective that the Puritans had. The great modern missionary movement, men who gave up their lives, it wasn't because they thought, well, it doesn't matter, it's all going to go to the pot. They knew that there was great blessing to come and that they were privileged and honored by God to be a part of that. It was Calvinists who did that. It wasn't dispensationalists.
Before dispensationalism.
Exactly. Like I say, a lot of what we have to deal with is we have to get around that impediment that we've had foisted upon us for so long now.
That detour.
Do you agree?
We don't know. It could be soon. As we see Israel having become a nation again, and at this point there's been more conversions from Judaism than there has in all of history. I mean,
yeah, I was just in Israel not long ago, and there's a guy, his name is Salo, and he's basically a statesman for the Jewish Christians over in Israel. Whenever they have a problem, they call him in as the troubleshooter. And his family is originally from Brazil, but he's Jewish. And he told me some amazing things. Some things I'm sworn secrecy on, but there's just some amazing stuff. There's all of a sudden a mass numbers of conversions that are starting to happen. And you hear a lot about the Palestinian Christians, which appear to be the majority over there, because the Jewish Christians have to really keep a low, low profile. Just while I was there in Beersheba, there was a group of ultra-conservative Jews that attacked a Jewish Christian church down there and drove people out in the streets and beat them. And it's just like New Testament times over there when it comes to Jewish Christians. So they have to have a very, very low profile. And they have their rule of, where they come back to Israel, and the Orthodox have got the lock they found some ways to get around that so that basically the fulfilling of this prophecy can take place. Another important aspect of it, too, I can't talk long about it, but is that one of the key elements of this is that the Gentiles are supposed to make the Jews jealous. Right now, that hasn't been happening. So there basically has to be a revival amongst us that's going to be part of God's fulfillment of this plan that will provoke that jealousy in an eschatological and redemptive format.
I think there's a lot of truth to that. I think as the Jewish people see the gospel blessings among the Gentile people, I mean real gospel blessing, they will be provoked. They will look at their stumbling block. We may be on the verge of that. We may not. It may be a while. But it's yet to come.
Do you see a connection here with the Jewish people in the land in terms of this, they're being grafted in and they're coming to Christ and so forth? We have Jews all over the world, but certainly there's a concentration of land right now. But you see that there's a land issue here that's connected with their coming to Christ?
It could be. Many of the Puritans believed that there would be. They would return to their homeland. Of course, this was long before it happened. And they believed that it would happen, that this would entail them returning to their own homeland. Is it absolutely necessary? I'm not sure. But we do see them. I mean, who would have thought that that would have happened? And yet it did.
But to be real open about this, they still have not fulfilled God's requirement yet. You know, God's real clear on them for restoring the land. They have to repent. And the conditions for that still have not been met yet.
Right. And we talked about that.
We
talked about that, that as a political, geopolitical entity, that is not what is significant.
I heard Kim Rilberger answer a question from somebody very similar to the question that you asked. And his answer was, there were a lot of people that were in the amillennial camp before 1948. They were writing and saying this stuff that the dispensationalists are saying is crazy, that Israelites will never get back to their land. It's never going to happen. Either they were unaware of the Balfour commitment that was made before World War I or what, I don't know. But then when it happened, the dispensationalists got all excited and said, see, this is what we've been saying would happen. Rilberger's response to that was, the reformation of Israel is a secular reformation. They are no different than the United States or Germany or France in that respect. But it may very well be, because it has happened, that God is going to use that to bring these people to Christ. And that's one of the means that he's going to be doing it. But right now, they are a secular state. They're in as much rebellion to God as the other nations of the world. There's no blessing per se just because they're Jews and they're back in their land. The only blessing is going to come through Christ.
Right.
And it may very well be that God is doing something here that we have yet to understand. And it's that whole process that's going to...
And that's where dispensationalism puts the emphasis on, is on that political geopolitical entity, which is not... It is as the Jews are part of the Church of Christ, of the Kingdom of God.
They will go through the Church in Christ.
And there's nothing in the New Testament... It says the temple's going to be rebuilt.
Nothing, no. In fact, I just can't imagine it happening.
It would be blasphemous, right?
It would.
A lot of Christians
absolutely
don't understand that.
He didn't say what Christ did.
Okay, so I've got one more chart to show you here.
Yes.
And I think we'll close with that today. I've got some more next week, and we'll finish up. The Puritan Hope. And I've got to add these other things here. Okay, so you see where the focus is. First of all, the lens is upon who?
Christ.
You see all the types and prophecies, the covenants point to Christ, their fulfillment in Christ. And then it's from Christ out that the ramifications of him through history, through redemptive history. So you have AD 70, which is a repercussion of what happened at Christ's first advent. The already, the not yet. The Holy Spirit revival. Oh, you know I got one of these things here. The already, the not yet, that aspect of the kingdom and of the gospel and of its fulfillment. The Holy Spirit revivals, fullness of the Gentiles, conversion of the Jews, happens in here somewhere. And when it does, great gospel blessing to the world. This is prior to the second advent. This is in history. And of course, at the second advent, the general resurrection, judgment, consummation of all things, consummation of all things, eternity. Any questions about this chart?
Is there any scripture that says doesn't say anything in scripture about the second advent being close or far away from the conversion of the Jews?
No, that's what we were talking about earlier. There's really no indication.
It's in the Father's hands.
It's in the Father's hands. It's not for us to know the times or the seasons.
So there could be a long period.
There could be a long period after the conversion of the Jews when the gospel of blessings would fill the earth. We don't know. There is nothing to say.
A question for you. In Acts 1, 6, and 7, they ask the Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That term, the kingdom to Israel, what is he referring to? Are you referring to it as they're coming to Christ?
Well, what was their understanding when they asked that question? What were they asking?
Well,
what was their expectation about what was supposed to happen?
Well, I guess that's the question.
That's the question.
The actual earthly reign of Christ.
Bruce?
We're going to cover this when we get back into Acts.
Yeah, I don't want to get too much in it because he's going to be dealing with all of this.
In a lot more detail. But I think after the resurrection, the promises that Jesus had made to the disciples about them sitting on thrones and ruling with him, they were getting a different concept of the kingdom. And when they asked the question, they hadn't quite gotten to the point where they saw Israel as Christ. After Pentecost, I think they got it, and you see that expanding all the way through the rest of the book of Acts, so that their understanding, the kingdom is not limited to Palestine. God is referring to Abraham inheriting all of the earth, and when they began to get the picture of how much bigger it was, it took them a while. You see him struggling with it, especially with like Cornelius. Oh, so salvation has come to the Gentiles also. I think some of them were still thinking of the geopolitical, but I think after Christ rose from the dead, I think that they were getting the understanding that this is a spiritual kingdom and that they were wanting that. And Jesus is saying, it's not for you to spend your time trying to figure this out, because my kingdom is so much bigger than what you're thinking
about right
now.
This is just prior to his ascension,
right?
When his coronation, when he would become king. The kingdom was handed over to him. And I think after that point, they begin to understand.
Right. We're not dealing with,
Well, Jesus didn't explain it to him because he'd already promised that when the Spirit comes, he's going to explain everything. If you notice there, in a sense, Jesus dodged the question. He didn't straightforwardly answer it.
But if you see Stephen's whole speech, a little bit further on, he tells them just exactly what that means.
The kingdom is now, and Christ is at the throne.
Mm-hmm. I see Christ standing at the right hand of the Father, and he kind of reviews all of Jewish history. He said, "And you guys got it wrong. You crucified your king, who is now at the right hand of." You know, they just went ballistic.
Well, if they knew later on, but why would Jesus say it's not for you to know the times or the seasons? I mean, Well, why would he tell them that if Stephen was going to tell them the answer?
Stephen was post Pentecost.
Well,
and the Spirit came to explain all things.
Well, yeah, but why would Jesus say it's not for you to know? It's still not for you to know.
Not to know the times and seasons.
Yeah, it's true. The times
they didn't even understand the nature of the kingdom yet.
We still don't know the times and seasons.
Yeah, we still don't. That's in the Father's hands.
Well, didn't Pastor mention in one of...
But if they're talking about the final consummation of the kingdom, then we have no idea yet when that is. That's in the Father's hands. But they began to understand this.
And Jesus had given them several promises that they would be part of that establishment of that kingdom before his crucifixion. And I was amazed in studying the book of that first chapter and going back and reading the promises that Jesus had given to them. Very explicit. So I'm sure after he was risen from the dead, they're going, all right, you're the Messiah. This is it. Is this when we get to do all of this? And it's like...
We could sit on 12 thrones and judge all of Israel.
Right, yeah.
We get all the paybacks for everything we sacrifice.
And Jesus is telling them there's something bigger here that's not for your concern. You're to go and do this, and the kingdom's going to expand exponentially.
Okay, time. We have to stop there this week. Really, we do. Nancy?
Well, you convinced me. I'm going to get this book. But we have to go through a certain, you can't get it very nice. So sometimes you get a break if you order more books. If anybody wants one, let me know, and I'll order, you know.
Okay, thank you. I appreciate that.
And
sounds like we have half a dozen already. So,
so how many should I go to?
Okay, raise your hand if you would fancy to order your one. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6.
And half of us aren't here.
And half of us aren't here.
Amazon.
I think I got mine, but that was a long time ago.
Okay, I'll get the best price I can and get 10.
Yeah, 10 or 12, whatever.
12, 13.
let's say a dozen, and then if somebody doesn't use one, we'll put it in the library. I'll buy it and put it back. Okay, Tom, would you close in prayer for us, please?
Thank you, Father, for our time together. Thank you for the work that Mike has done once again, and all the hard work to try to organize all this, to get his arms around it. It's difficult, Lord. And we just ask you to help us to more understand these things and live out our lives in accord. And we thank you, Father, what you're doing in Jesus' name.